The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And I'm excited about this series in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I remember when I was still a master's student, and two friends of mine, one day, three of us get together and form a Greek reading group. And so we decided that we would gather together once a week and read the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we actually went to an Irish pub near the U of T, and we sat down there with our Greek New Testaments and opened them up. A pint of Guinness there at our right hand. And we just read the New Testament to each other, translating it to each other, expounding it to each other. And I remember being particularly blessed by that experience. I remember hearing what the book of Hebrews says to us really for the first time. I'd read through it before, and there's a lot of what Hebrews says that sounds familiar to us. Even what we were reflecting on last week about the supremacy of Christ, the lordship of Christ. We affirm that, we confess that as Christians. And I remember reading through that first chapter and then getting into chapter 2, and that's where we are today, and reading this citation from Psalm 8. And I'd always read through that and thought, yeah, Psalm 8 is about Jesus, and yes, he's elevated, and isn't that wonderful? But for the first time I realized, actually, Psalm 8 is about me. It's about human beings. And that's where I started to really recognize for the first time the significance of my identity as a co-heir. Remember, Joe's been emphasizing this the last 2 weeks. We are co-heirs with Christ. That image of taking his name, we're his bride. And we take the name Christian. We take his name. We're adopted into the family of God. We're co-heirs. And so everything that is said about Christ in chapter 1, actually, we can say that about ourselves as Christians. And I remember that changed my perspective in a really significant way, and I started to recognize the significance of this theme all through Scripture. Our identity actually as kings and priests. And that's something I think we need to pay attention to today. And when we get there, verses 5 to 9, we'll look at that, the significance of that. But first we have, in verses 1 to 4, an exhortation. And we'll notice this as we go through the series in Hebrews. Hebrews probably was a sermon. It wasn't a letter in the first instance. So we can imagine this being preached for the first time. And normally, the pattern for a sermon is, here's some doctrine, exposition of Scripture, and then application. So you have exposition and then exhortation. But as we read through Hebrews, we'll find that that alternates back and forth. There's an exposition and then an exhortation. So in chapter 1, we've had this beautiful, magnificent exposition of the supremacy, the excellency, the divinity of Christ. And then we have an exhortation to us. Therefore, pay attention to what you've heard. And then we'll go on in the remaining verses of chapter 2. There's a shift there. The exposition isn't on Christ's divinity, his supremacy. Now the preacher, the author of Hebrews, shifts to his humanity and his humility. And that's what we'll be looking at next week. And the verses 5 to 9 are sort of a transition. But as part of that transition, the author of Hebrews wants us to know everything that's just been said about Christ, his supremacy, his excellency, the inheritance, all things are his. That applies to you too, who are listening to this sermon. So we need to hear that. But first we have this exhortation. Turn with me there. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We read this. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So the preacher pauses there and says, pay attention to what you've heard, lest you are drifting. You're drifting. And notice the emphasis here on hearing. Remember, in chapter 1, the preacher begins with this wonderful announcement of the supremacy of Christ, and he says, in the former days, in the past, God spoke to us by his prophets. But in these last days, in our time, he's spoken to us in his Son. And here he's telling us, just pause for a second there. Pay attention to what you've heard in the Son. What God has said to us in the Son. Pay careful attention to that, lest you drift. And the word that he uses there for pay careful attention, it's actually a word that was used in classical Greek in a nautical context. It meant to drop your anchor. So if you're in the harbor, the water's peaceful there, make sure you drop your anchor. Because if you don't, your boat may start to drift. And you'll find yourself out at sea. And before you know it, there's the waves, and you're in a very desperate situation. So the author of Hebrews says, pay attention to what you've heard. Make sure you've dropped the anchor, lest you drift away. And he says that this word is an even greater word than that former word that was spoken through the prophets. That was a word that was mediated by angels, he says, mediated by the prophets. But now God has spoken to us in his Son. And then he goes on to say that this message of the gospel, this message of great salvation, spoken through his Son, we received it by those who were witnesses. It's very important in the book of Acts that Peter and the other apostles identify themselves as those God has set apart as witnesses. The author of Hebrews is saying, we've received the message from them. And this message, this word that was spoken through the Son, God himself corroborates this word. And there's actually a lot of legal terminology in these few verses here. The former word from the Old Testament, the author tells us that word was established. It was legally binding. It's valid. We're held accountable to that. That's why those who rejected that word or disobeyed that word received just punishment from God. But this word is an even greater word, the word spoken through the Son. And that's, those of you that like grammar, it's a comparative adjective. It's greater. And as we go through Hebrews, we'll see this word appear better, better, better. Everything about Jesus is better. This word spoken by God in his Son is a better word Therefore, we must pay all the more attention to it, to what we hear. And the author tells us that the author, this word of the gospel, spoken in the Son, delivered by the Lord, and then passed on through His witnesses, this is a word that God Himself bears witness to. God Himself corroborates this word, and He gives evidence of it. Remember the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the many gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we read through the book of Acts, and this is precisely what we see happening. The word of the gospel is corroborated by God Himself. The power of the Spirit is at work in the preaching of the gospel, and that's clear by the signs and the wonders and the miracles. And that's still true today for us. It's true today for us who have heard the word and for us who bear witness to the word. And this is important for us in evangelism. Our testimony to this word spoken through the Son isn't always necessarily corroborated by signs and wonders and miracles, although that does happen. Mike, I'm sure you can testify to that. Those who preach the gospel in other nations can bear witness to the fact that, yes, signs and wonders and miracles corroborate the preaching of the gospel. Even so, even if we don't experience that when we're sharing the gospel with a coworker or a neighbor or someone in our family, we can have confidence in the fact that God Himself is corroborating the message that we speak. God's Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit there, are still active. God's Spirit is present. And we can have confidence, therefore. It's not, we don't have to corroborate the truth of this message. God Himself corroborates the gospel. So we can preach the gospel, we can share the gospel with that confidence, with boldness. But the warning here is for us who have heard it, that we don't neglect it. And notice that the preacher here says that you haven't objected to the word, or you haven't rejected the word, simply neglected. And this is, again, the image of drifting. So it's a warning about apathy here. It's a warning about coasting through the Christian life. Watch out that you don't find yourself drifting out into the ocean, and then your boat succumbs to the waves. I remember as a kid, actually this is not just true for me as a kid, it's whenever I'm in the ocean or the lake, I don't think, well, I'm happy about a lot of things, but I'm really happy to be playing in waves. That's one of my favorite things to do, just run out there and run around and get tossed about and all that stuff. I love that. Recently, for some reason, I've been having dreams about getting caught up in huge waves, and I'm not sure what that's all about. Anyhow, I love to play in the ocean. And you probably had this experience as a kid where you're playing in the ocean and you're romping around in the water for, you know, an hour, and all of a sudden you look up and you look for your family on the beach and... where are they? You know, they're way down there. You've been drifting. You know, the tide, the current has taken you away. This is the warning that the author of Hebrews gives us here. You're not going to notice that you're drifting until you're way off. And so he's saying, pay careful attention, lest you drift. This word is actually also used for, interestingly enough, losing a ring. I don't know if you're doing the dishes or sometimes even you go swimming and you don't realize you've lost your ring. The word for drifted is the same word that's used for that. You don't realize when it's happened. So this is the warning. Pay attention. Pay attention. Because when you realize that you've drifted, it's too late. So pay attention. In a sense, drop the anchor. And it's pay attention to the gospel. Let's not take the gospel for granted. Let's not presume that we are living faithfully to the gospel. We need to daily pay attention to the gospel. And I think that's the warning that we have today. Here, this morning, we need to, in a sense, get our bearings. Where are we? Are we way down the beach? You know, is the church way over there all of a sudden, and we've been drifting? So it's time this morning just to get our bearings, to look around, see where we are. And as a pastor overseeing you, the congregation, there are a couple of signs that I think should be warning signs for us. And the first is this, tithing. You don't know this, but over the month of January, tithing was way down in this church. The giving only supplies about half of what our operating budget needs. So tithing's been way down. And that's a concern for me as a pastor, not financially. If we're being faithful in preaching the gospel and doing God's work, God will provide. So we're not concerned about that as pastors, but we are concerned about what this says about the integrity of our worship. As a congregation, this is the issue. Low tithing is a warning sign about the integrity of our worship. And the reason I say this is because of how the New Testament talks about our giving, our offering on a Sunday morning. Paul in Philippians 4:18 says that when we give, we're offering a fragrant sacrifice, an offering pleasing to God. So he understands giving within the context of Old Testament worship. This is an expression of our worship as priests before God. And our tithes and our offerings are a fragrant gift to God, a sacrifice pleasing and acceptable to him. And we'll get to this in Hebrews later on, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. We read this. Through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. He's talking about singing here. We've just done that. We've just offered up a song of praise to God. But then, immediately in verse 16, we read this. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So there, in verses 15 and 16, we've got singing and giving. Both are an expression of our worship. We offer to God the fruit of our lips, but we also offer to God the fruit of our labor. And the concern I have then is not a financial concern for the church, but if I can use this word, it's a liturgical concern. Low giving means low commitment in worship. So that's a warning to us as a congregation. It's a warning to us because it may mean our knee is bowed to another God. We've been talking about the supremacy of Christ in all things. That includes your finances. So that's just a warning for us as a congregation to think about that. Now, there's another warning, and this isn't a rebuke, it's a warning. And let's pay attention to how the author responds in verses 1 to 4 here. He's not saying you have drifted away. It's a warning about drifting away, so it's not that you necessarily have. But a warning, I think something we need to be aware of in our congregation, there's an emphasis on preaching and teaching at this church. I think that's fair to say. And I think a lot of us are here because we want the good teaching in preaching. But this is there's a danger there too. There's a warning. We live in a consumer society, and people may see Westminster Chapel as a place where, you know, there's something good to be consumed here. So let's go. There's good teaching and preaching. Let's go there. If you turn with me to Ezekiel 33, look at verse 30. As for you, son of man, this is a reference to the prophet Ezekiel, the preacher. Your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you, and they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice, and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. So listen to that warning there. It's not enough just to come here Sunday by Sunday and listen to the preaching and teaching. And this is what we see all through Scripture, actually. The response to God's Word is not just to hear it and receive it. We have to respond to it, and we have to respond in obedience. When Moses delivered God's Word to the people of Israel, you can read this in Deuteronomy 5, verse 1. He tells the people, hear what I say, learn it, and then he says, and be careful to do it. There's three things that Moses says there, and he's giving the word of God to the people of Israel. He says, hear it, learn it, but then the qualifier, be careful to do it. Don't just be careful to hear it and learn it. Be careful to do it. We must put it into practice. And if we think of this image of drifting and then being, you know, overturned by the wind and the waves, this is precisely Jesus' warning at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, those of you that have heard my teaching and don't put it into practice are like the foolish man that builds his house on the sand, and when the wind and the waves come, the house collapses, and great is the fall of the house. This is Jesus' warning too. And actually, in Hebrews there, where we're told about the Old Testament, those who heard it but rejected it or disobeyed it, and they were justly punished for that, they received their just reward. The word there for disobey, sorry for the Greek word, but it's par akao. That simply means to put aside what you've heard. I've heard it, I'm putting it aside. But the word for obedience that we have in Scripture is hoop akoe. That means you submit to what you've heard. So we're all hearing God's word here. And our response can either be to hear it and say, yes, that's interesting, I enjoy that, I like that, but set it aside. Or to hear that and then submit your life to what you hear. And the author of Hebrews is saying, pay attention to what you're hearing and submit your life to it. It's not enough just to hear it and learn it. And that's a warning for us. We all want to learn more theology. We all want to learn the Bible. Of course we do. Of course we do. But it's not enough just to eat. Think of it. Think of just the analogy of a person that overeats but never exercises. You get fat. It's unhealthy. It's the same here. Don't come here Sunday after Sunday, eat a big meal, and then go home and take a nap and not exercise. It needs to be applied. It needs to be applied. Now, I'm not saying you're not doing that. It's a warning. Make sure you're always submitting to God's word. You're applying it to your life. Our response is obedience. Submit to what we've heard. So that's the warning that we have in verses 1 to 4. We need to drop the anchor. We need to submit to what we hear. We respond in obedience and faith. Now we get to those verses that really struck me for the first time in that little Irish pub near the U of T. Turn back to Hebrews with me, Hebrews 2. Starting at verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, this is a fairly dense passage to unpack. And I think it's helpful just to recognize right off the bat just a few things. First of all, the main theme of this passage is subjection. Subjection. That word appears 6 times in these verses. And the question is, to whom is the world put into subjection? And the answer is not the angels, but we know Psalm 8. Psalm 8 says it's to human beings. God has put the world in subjection to human beings. However, the psalmist looks around, and remember we had that quote from John Calvin at the end of the sermon last week. You know, we look around at the world and we wonder, is Christ reigning supreme over all things? And here the author of Hebrews asks the same question. We look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8 says, human beings are crowned with glory and honor. All things are put in subjection to him. And then he adds, in saying that all things are put into subjection to him, that means nothing is outside of his control. But the author of Hebrews says, I look around and I don't see that. At present, we don't see all things in subjection to human beings. But, he says, we see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. There is a human being to whom all things now are in subjection. There is a human being who is crowned with glory and honor, and that's the Lord Jesus. Chapter 1 dealt with the divinity of Christ. He's God the Son, seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. But now in chapter 2, the humanity of Jesus is introduced. And as a human being, he rules and reigns over the creation. And this means that the purpose for which God created human beings has been fully and finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the human being. And as a human being, he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the implication for this is we, as those who are co-heirs with Christ, are in that same position. And in fact, this is how we need to understand ourselves as the church, as God's people. Co-heirs with Jesus, to whom all things are in subjection. And so this is what I want to focus on in the time that we have left. This theme of our identity as human beings, as those who are put on this earth, put in God's creation to rule over it. And the key passage for us here is Genesis. Genesis 1, turn there with me. We only need to look at two verses here. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Listen to what God says here about human beings. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is precisely what David says in Psalm 8. He's read Genesis. He knows it. He knows this is what human beings are meant to be. And notice first verse 27, human beings are created in the image of God. That means if we want to know who we are as human beings, we have to know who God is. Now, we live in a society that has rejected God, abandoned God, and the result of that is not knowing who God is means not knowing who we are as human beings. And so when we look at our society, we see a society that doesn't reflect its creator. And notice that it says that we are created in God's image, male and female. That's very important. Male and female. Actually, there was a view in the ancient world that was very common that only the king of a nation was in the image of God. Where's the image of God? If you lived in Mesopotamia or Egypt, wherever in the ancient world, the image of God was the king, and it was a man. What Genesis 1 says here is actually very striking. In the ancient world, people would have thought, oh, wow. Because every human being is made in the image of God, not just the king. And male and female are made in the image of God. This is only something that human beings would learn by revelation. Human beings without the revelation of God see the king as the image and that's it. And a man as the image and that's it. But God says, no, to be in the image of God, male and female. Now, we live in a society that has abandoned God. We don't know who God is anymore as a society. That means we don't know who we are as a society. That means our identity as man and woman is confused. And we're seeing that more and more. We look around Canada. The new Premier of Ontario wants to introduce again a new sex ed curriculum which totally redefines gender and sexuality. But look what Genesis 1 says here. We don't determine our gender. God has determined our gender. Male and female, we reflect the image of God. As soon as we abandon God, I say what I am as a gender, and the list of possible genders is growing by the day. But we need to be very clear about this. Who we are as human beings is male and female in the image of God. We reflect His glory. And when we abandon God, we start to lose our own honor and glory. And that's what we see happening, a dishonoring of human beings. The glory of human beings is marred in our society. Now notice what The fact that it's male and female is significant because notice what happens next in verse 27. God blesses them, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, the husband and the wife. And he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. Be fruitful and multiply. He blesses the man and the woman and says, be fruitful and multiply. This means children. Now, we heard last week about an evangelical pastor in England who is blessing same-sex marriage. Notice that God blesses the man and the woman here. Now, the church, I know many churches are starting to do this now, bless the same-sex marriage. We can't do that. It's not even an option. We can say that we're doing it, but we can't do it. God has blessed the male and the female, the man and the woman, the husband and wife. And the evidence of that, be fruitful and multiply. And quite simply, a same-sex marriage can't be fruitful and multiply. So it's very clear. This isn't, Christians don't just have a conservative view of morality and, you know, we're pushing against the progress. No, we have a very clear God-revealed view of who we are as human beings, male and female, in the image of God. And the purpose of filling is to subdue and have dominion. And this is how we reflect God's image in the world. We imitate God. If you read through Genesis 1 to 25, the verses that lead up to this passage here in 26, 27, 28, what does God do? He subdues creation. He has dominion over it. There's the chaotic waters of the deep. He separates them. So we've got sky, he separates them. We've got land. This is subduing. This is having dominion. And then what does he do? He fills. He fills the sky with birds. He fills the sea with fish. He fills the land with animals and plants. And then he creates man and woman in his image and says, go and do likewise. Fill, subdue. So we're called to carry on this creative work of God in his name, under his authority. That's who we are as human beings. And David knows this. And so he says in Psalm 8, you have crowned us with glory and honor. You've put all things in subjection to us. Now, there's a problem. And Hebrews 2 recognizes the problem. We don't see that happening right now. And think of how Paul describes fallen humanity in Romans chapter 3. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're created in God's image to reflect his glory. And he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The author of Hebrews recognizes this. Paul recognizes this. The Bible recognizes this. We've fallen short of the glory of God, but immediately, as soon as Hebrews 2 identifies the problem, the issue, the human predicament, he says, but we do see a human being crowned with glory and honor, the Lord Jesus. And notice what he says right after that. He was made a little lower than the angels for a while. He suffered death. He tasted death in our place. And we can just imagine, just kind of picture this in terms of geography in a travel. God the Son at the right hand of God the Father in majesty and glory in eternity comes down a little lower than the angels, goes down through the ranks of the angels to become a human being with us. And then he takes on our sin. He takes on our dishonor. The image of God is marred in us. We don't reflect God's glory. But he suffers the shame, the exact opposite of glory, the shame of the cross in our place. And then we'll see this next week. He's called many sons to glory with him. In a sense, he's come down, he's grabbed us out of the muck, pulled him to himself, and taken us up with him to the right hand of God. And Paul says this in Ephesians 2. He says, already, now, you've been seated with God, with Christ in heavenly places. So the calling of the Christian is to live out that original calling of Adam and Eve. We reflect the image of God. We reflect the honor and glory of God. And notice what Jesus does at the end of the Gospels. He restates that calling. He has his disciples around him, and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. As a human being, I've dealt with sin, and I've been resurrected, glorified. I sit at the right hand of God. All things in subjection to me. And he says, now go. Go into the world. Fill the earth, just like he told Adam and Eve. make disciples, baptize. It's a restatement of that original calling of human beings to go into the world. And this is what we're called to do. Go in and subdue. It sounds strange for us to think of, you know, the church is called to subdue the nations. But that's what it means to disciple. It says, teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. We go to the nations as teachers, and we disciple them. And in a way, we're subduing them. To be baptized is to be subdued. You take on a new identity. In some traditions, you get a new name when you're baptized. You're baptized, you're subdued. And now, when you come up out of the waters of baptism, there's a sense where we're crowned with glory and honor. We're a new Adam, a new creation. Paul says that. Whoever's been baptized is a new creation. So that's our calling as the church. And in a sense, it's a dominion mandate. We go and we exercise God's rule of Christ on his behalf. And that means teaching God's word, proclaiming God's word, and living lives that reflect his honor and glory. And so it doesn't mean that we're constantly evangelizing and preaching God's word, but there is a sense where our lives need to radiate with the glory and honor of God, because we've been restored, we've been renewed. So wherever you are, in your family, in your workplace, at school, on the subway, you are meant to reflect God's honor and glory there. And this is why we engage the culture the way we do. This is why we speak out about a redefinition of who we are as men and women, a redefinition, a distorted view of sexuality. Because we're grieved by that. We recognize that's a denial of who we are as human beings. That's to deny the image of God. And the reason we engage culture, the reason we speak against these things in society, is because we want to seek to restore the honor and glory of human beings in the image of God. That's why we're doing what we're doing. That's why we speak up about these issues like gender and sexuality. Because we're called to go into the world and work towards the restoration of honor and glory. And actually, this is connected to another great theme that we see in Hebrews, and that's priesthood. And actually, Adam is put in the Garden of Eden as a priest. God says, we're told in Genesis 2, verse 8, that God put Adam in the garden to work it and keep it. Now, to us, that sounds like, okay, he's a gardener. You know, he's going to be pruning things and digging up and whatnot. However, these are actually very specific terms, and they appear together in only one other place in the whole Bible. Numbers chapter 3, verse 8, where we're told that God put the priests in the tabernacle to work it and keep it. So, human beings have a priestly role in creation, to work it and keep it, to beautify it. Worship is about glorifying God, and it's our desire to see our society bring glory to God, bring glory and honor to God. And notice, remember what the priests did in the Old Testament. What was one of their main things? Intercede on behalf of the people for the forgiveness of sins, to offer the sacrifices. They went in, they sprinkled the blood, they represented the people in confession. And there's the purification for sin there. And what does Jesus tell his disciples at the end of John's gospel? He sanctifies them, he breathes the Holy Spirit on them, and then he says, he sends them out as priests with the message of the forgiveness of sins. Right? It's a priestly vocation. So we are kings and priests. That's who we are as God's people. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. Peter says we're a royal priesthood. And what are we called to do? Why are we a royal priesthood? To proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of the kingdom of darkness, that's the world we see out there, into the kingdom of light. That's why we're kings and priests, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. This is Hebrews 1, what we've just been hearing about the last few weeks. And so in our lives, that's what we do. We radiate and we proclaim and we point people to the excellencies of Christ. And this means that we don't just speak against particular issues. We're not controversialists. We're not just trying to engage in conflict for the sake of it. We're doing this to point people to Christ. And that's our priority, actually, as kings and queens, kings and priests. We point people to Christ. We point them to the one who is the true human being, the model for us, who is the radiance of God, the glory of God. And we desire to be like him, and we desire others to be like him. Now today, we have the communion meal. And in a sense, this is the king's table. And we've all been adopted into the royal family. And King Jesus presides over this meal and invites us to come and eat with him. And we're reminded of the fact that in Christ, because we put our faith in Christ, we've been crowned with glory and honor. And we're reminded of that, and actually that truth is confirmed in us because we can come and eat at this table. King Jesus presides over this. And there's another image too, I think, that's helpful here. And that's the image of the marriage supper. In Revelation 19, we read about the wedding banquet, the wedding of Jesus and his bride, the church. And there's a very interesting moment in the Eastern Orthodox wedding ceremony. This is beautiful. I'd love to see this in our own weddings. There's a moment where the priest who's presiding over the wedding will actually take crowns and he'll place them on the bride and the groom. And he says, O Lord, may they be to you for your honor and glory. Isn't that beautiful? And there's a sense where, think of the Song of Songs. It's a book sometimes we avoid. It's about marriage. It's about the love between a man and a woman. And it's full of garden imagery. The reason is because there's a sense where, partially in our marriage, in our family, there's a restoration of the Garden of Eden there. When we're married, God crowns us. And he puts us in a garden, our home, and we're put there to work it and keep it. I remember one time, you know, I love this idea, and I'm always thinking, okay, this is my garden, and I'm working towards the glory and honor of my children and my wife. And one time, the kids were screaming, and Megan was upset about something, and I remember standing in front of the fridge, and I threw up my hands, and I said, this is a Garden of Eden! Like, anyway. All that to say, in that sense, too, though, we're the co-heir of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. We've been crowned with him. And we come to this table to eat a foretaste. This anticipates that great wedding banquet. So we come to this table as those whom Christ has honored and glorified. He set his crown upon us. And Mike, you mentioned that this is a covenant meal. And I think that's very helpful. Because remember the warning that we talked about at the beginning of this sermon. The warning. Maybe we're drifting. This is an opportunity to renew your commitment to Christ in the church. It's a covenant meal, and we renew our commitment to the covenant through this meal. So it's an opportunity, if you sense you may be drifting, it's an opportunity to come and renew your commitment to Christ in the church. So let's come and let's eat this meal with thanksgiving. Let's lift up our hearts. Let's recognize the dignity of our identity as those that Christ has redeemed. He's crowned us with glory and honor. Let me just pray for your blessing as we come. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful privilege of being adopted into the royal family of God. We thank you that you have crowned us with glory and honor. And we ask that you would make us ministers of your glory and honor in our society, in the city of Toronto. Lord, we pray for the renewal and restoration of this culture. Lord, that it would reflect your honor and glory to the praise of your glory. As we come to this communion meal, for those of us who need to make a recommitment to you, I ask that this meal would confirm our identity as your people, would confirm the fact that we are in covenant with you. You are our God and we are your people. May we leave this place confident of that. May we leave this place paying attention to this great message of salvation. And Lord, may we leave this meal having met with you, having shared table with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May we shine with the luster of your honor and glory. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.